Along in your Bibles, the scripture reading this morning will be from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Otherwise, should show up behind me here. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Good morning. I'll say a special word of thanks to all of you who participated and helped out with Vacation Bible School or brought your kids to that. I thought we had a fun week, and I think the kids learned a lot about Joseph. I tried all week to convince them that Benjamin was the more important son of Jacob, and only a few bought into what I was selling, but we tried really hard. We actually almost got everything back where it belonged. We tried really hard Friday night to kind of get things set up again for Sunday, and there were these nice pedestals we needed for Pharaoh's palace, and I thought, you know, there's some of those up on the stage. I'll just borrow those and then put them back on Sunday, and no one will know they were gone. Want to know what I forgot, Susan? Yeah, well, that was a late night. This morning, we're going to continue our series of Jesus trying to teach us some things that we desperately need to know. We talked 2 weeks ago about goodness and what it means to be good and what it means to say God is good, to even use that word. And then last week, we talked about better than goodness is better, right? That you can make decisions between good things, and we have to make difficult decisions there. It may sound like we're changing subjects a little bit in this discussion today about prayer, but I'll tell you right up front that the goodness of God is absolutely essential to understanding the doctrine that Jesus is going to set forward related to prayer. And so keep in mind what we've said in previous weeks. If you weren't here, I'll try to catch you up as we go. But keep in mind what we've said before about the goodness of God, and I think it will help us to understand Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Off the cuff, we might find that to be an odd question. I think a lot of us probably take for granted the idea that prayer is the easy stuff, right? That's something you just do. Everybody knows how to do that. And the answer is no, that's not even remotely true. In fact, biblically, there's a lot of time spent on the idea that people should be taught how to pray. If you want some indication of that, open up your Bible and find the Bible's biggest book, right, is the book of Psalms. It's the language of worship, of songs and prayers, that was God trying to show us, here is how you might speak to me. We needed some instruction on that. In this text, it's evident from the disciples that even though they had been following Jesus around, men who had already left much of their life behind to follow Christ, still felt compelled to say, "We don't feel like we know how to pray as we should." And even on top of that, they recognized that other great teachers made it a point to teach their disciples how to pray. John the Baptist taught a great many things. What we mostly know about John the Baptist was that he taught people, "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and in the Jordan. That's what we know about John. But the disciples say, yeah, but he also taught them how to pray. He showed them how they ought to speak to God. And it was just expected that if you are a religious teacher of any worth whatsoever, you would have something to say about prayer. It may say something about our churches that we don't speak about prayer in that way as much as we should. Perhaps if we have not taught people to pray in our churches, we have failed at the very task for which churches were created, which was to bring people to their God. We do that in many ways, through service, through preaching of the gospel, through the acceptance of baptism, and the offering of communion. But if we're not speaking to God, we certainly miss something that is essential. Not a clever afterthought, but absolutely essential to have any kind of relationship with God. So with that in mind, we then turn to the text that follows, where Jesus, for the next 12 or so verses, is going to teach us some about prayer. I want us to try to approach it like we know nothing about prayer. For some of us, that will be easy, because we know less about prayer than we should. But approach it as if you've never heard a sermon about prayer, as if you've never prayed a Christian prayer before, and look at what Jesus says about prayer and try to notice what it is he's pointing out in this series of little texts that are strung together. The first observation I would make that shouldn't be overlooked: Jesus himself was praying in verse 1. Jesus himself was praying, and that caused the disciples to say, "This is someone who can tell us something about prayer." And then in the verses that follows, in order to teach them about prayer, what does he do? He says a prayer, right? This is typical of Jesus. If you read Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke says, "When I recorded the life of Jesus, I said all that he began, quote, both to do and to teach." That for Jesus, the behavior and the doctrine go hand in hand, are an inseparable pair. Certainly this is true with prayer. The best advice Jesus gives us, perhaps, is in that very first action before he says a word. There is no shortcut to learning prayer other than praying. The worst prayer you have ever prayed is better than not praying. And ultimately, you just have to go through the motions a bit. Like anything else you've ever done. Have you ever learned a language? One of the requirements, I'm working on my doctorate on the side and kind of in the background. One of the requirements is to learn a research language. And so I thought I was good. I came in and I've already had Hebrew and I've already had Greek. And I said, they're going to put the check marks next to that. And they said, what's your research language? Hebrew, Greek. They said, no, research language, you know, like German. I said, well, yeah, of course, because I use German all the time in the pulpit, so of course. So they want me to learn German, and I got the big book out the other day and was looking through it. Nothing you say in German feels natural if you're an English speaker, right? I trust that if you grew up speaking German, that you feel the same way about English. We're just so strange with our words. The language you learn to speak, you know, but to learn a new language, it always feels strange the first time. And if you sat in a classroom and tried to learn a language, the fluent speaker at the front of the class will, you know, rattle off some sentence in a foreign language that you don't know, and you'll try to repeat it, and you think you just said it perfectly. And they look at you like you just spewed out gobbledygook, right? The letters didn't even make the same sound. And it takes years. It's not just learning grammar and the meaning of words, but to even get your tongue to make the right sound is a challenge. And it comes with practice. This is so intrinsic to language. There's a whole story about it in the Bible. If you read the 14th chapter of Acts, there's a funny little scene. It ends in murder, but it's funny for the beginning part of it, where there's a war going on and the refugees are crossing over the river from Gilead over into Ephraim. And they can't tell who's who. Who are the people of Israel and who are the foreigners? And so they say Shibboleth. Good Jewish word. Say Shibboleth. And the foreigners knew all the letters, but they couldn't pronounce it. And so they said Thibboleth. And they killed them. Right? The password was, can you say the word right? Because if you weren't a natural speaker of the language, they knew you'd never get it right. Prayer is that language for Christians. Prayer is our shibboleth. Prayer is a language that we learn and develop until it becomes natural, and there simply is no shortcut. There is no path to learning prayer other than spending time praying. And the first time you pray is going to sound something like this. Well, You always start out by looking up and thinking, I don't know what I say next. God, hadn't heard from you in a while. Right? That's always the way you start, but that's where you're supposed to start. It's like an infant learning words. And you're going to say some things that later you look back on and say, I can't believe I ever said that to God. But that's how you do it. You pass through all those stages. You learn prayer by praying. And there's simply no shortcut. Next observation we need to make is looking at the prayer that Jesus gives us, this Lord's Prayer, beginning in verses 2 through 5. This will sound a little bit different. I'm sorry, 2 through 4. We'll stop in verse 4. This will sound a little bit different from the version you might have memorized from Matthew's gospel. Luke's trims out a little bit here, but the main points are the same. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. What's different about that prayer? There has to be something different, right? Because the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Presumably, Jesus didn't say, well, just do what you're doing, it's fine. Presumably, he taught them something. What is it in the Lord's Prayer that he needs them to know that somehow they hadn't picked up on until now? And I want to suggest to you, it's a feature that's so glaringly obvious we can overlook it. Jesus' prayer is written or is spoken as if he's speaking to another person. When you talk to people who are outside of Christian faith about prayer or about religion in general, a lot of them will use terms like, you know, I don't understand how you think prayer works, that you say some magic words and you get what you want. And for them, it kind of looks like a magician's trick, right? Where we think we say some words and then something happens. That's not the way Jesus articulates his prayer. He says prayer works like this. There is a person you are speaking to. Not a distant cosmic power you are trying to manipulate. Not some foreign spirit you're trying to twist down into obedience. There is a person whom you can know as Father, and prayer is when you speak to him as a child. Prayer is ultimately personal. Prayer is talking to a person, not manipulating a power. I want to emphasize the word talking, because prayer is speech. And again, that's so obvious, you say, well, of course it is. But think about that a moment. It's speech, not manipulation. How do you get what you want? Think a minute for about the last incident you had at work or something like that, or maybe some family member you're trying to get to do something. How do we get people to do what we want? Well, we game the system a little bit, right? We think about how we can kind of maneuver the pieces, and if I say it the right way, then they'll do. If I hide my request from my boss in some other paragraph, right? What I really want is this, but I'm going to make him think I'm asking for this. Then ultimately, I can kind of manipulate him into giving me what I want. Children learn this too, and parents know how irritating it is. My kids aren't here this morning. They're with grandparents, so I can say this without, you know, giving away the secret. But one of the most irritating things that Lucas will ever say to me is, Dad, this isn't what it sounds like. Right? That immediately means to me it's exactly what it sounds like. Right? He is trying really hard to say, okay, listen, here's what happened. It's not my fault. Right? I am trying to couch the truth in a language that will get you to respond the way I want. How does that make you feel, parents? Do you enjoy being manipulated by your children? Do you like it when they work the system a little bit and pit mom and dad against each other or try to couch the truth in half-truths so that they can kind of get what they want? No, that's terrible. As much as what he did might be bad, I like it better when he just said, yeah, I punched Calvin in the nose, right? When he just tells me, instead of trying to convince me punching Calvin in the nose somehow wasn't his fault. His face just ran into his fist. It happens. Right? I like it better when he just says, here's the thing that happened. And Jesus' prayer is shockingly like that. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're holy. Here's what I need. And he just lists the things that he needs. Who does that? Who actually says what they want? Do married people do that to each other? No, because right after we learn how to manipulate our parents, we learn how to manipulate our spouse. We don't tell them what they want. We don't tell them what we want. We say it in a way that we think will get us what we want. Jesus doesn't pray that way. He says, I need food. That's the way a two-year-old prays. That's the way the littlest child says. He says, I'm hungry. He doesn't think to manipulate you. He doesn't think to kind of maneuver you into, now, if you were to go to the kitchen and make me something, I'd be very happy today. He just says, I want food. Right? And it's impertinent. Right? Who are you to tell me you want food? And yet that's exactly how Jesus prays. I'd like food. Also, I'd like you to forgive me of my sins. Who has the right to ask for that? Here's a hint. If you need forgiven, you don't have the right to ask for it. If you're the one in the wrong, you don't have the right to say, I'd like you to kind of ignore that thing I did. That's the whole point. You need generosity from the other person to be forgiven. How does Jesus ask? Forgive us our trespasses. Don't get us into any trouble. I like that one. Don't lead us into temptation, I think, is the way one translation words it. As if God was the one leading us into temptation in the first place. When I get into temptation, I usually know who put me there. But Christ says, yeah, and if you could help me stay out of temptation, that would be great too. It is a bold, daring prayer in its simplicity. He just speaks to a person the way a small child would speak to his father. He just says what he wants. And then he closes the prayer. Where were the magic words? And I don't mean please, although that was missing too. Where's the hocus pocus? How do you make this work? You just ask. Because it's not a cosmic force on the other end. You're trying to bend to your will. It is a person with a will of his own. And you're just asking for what it is that you need. Which leads us then to verses 5 through 8, where Jesus knows what he's done and now has to explain it. Because where we overlook it, Jesus is fully aware of how absurd that prayer actually sounded to a religious person who is looking for something special. Why didn't you say something more flowery? Why didn't you do better? He says, well, let me tell you in verses 5 through 8. And he said to them, which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. If I were making a list of the Bible's strangest parables, this would be one of them. But it gets the point across if you'll listen to it. In the ancient world, we understand there was a principle of hospitality that stood like a golden rule. You provide for anybody in need. Somebody comes to your door, they need something, you give it to them. The story starts with that, only you're the one who is trying to provide hospitality. Somebody showed up at your house unexpected, you're trying to be a good host, but you don't have what you need. I don't know, a cup of sugar or something. You have something you're missing. And so rather than lose face and say, I'd like to be hospitable to you, but I can't, you go to your next door neighbor and you beat on his door at midnight. Why is that bad? Now, of course, we understand why that's bad. If you're not sure, let me know. I'll be over at your house tonight at midnight and you'll know why that's bad. But it's worse in the setting Jesus is talking about. When the man says, my kids are in bed with me, he means it. The first century home for the average person is a one-room dwelling where everybody kind of cozies up together. You got the husband, the wife, 8 kids, and the mule in the corner. And they are all in one little area trying to stay warm with a bar over the door because they didn't have security systems. They got a door barred, and we're in for the night. Waking that person up, you aren't waking up dad. You are waking up everybody. Dad, mom, 8 kids, and the mule in the corner are now awake and irritable. And of course, they turn on the light and go find what you need. No, they can't, because Josh hasn't been there to install their electrical, because they don't have that in the first century. It's pitch black. It's midnight. They've got to go and figure out, okay, we've got to light lamps. We've got to do the whole thing. I've got to find what you want. The mule is unhappy. This is a terrible scenario. It's horrifically inconvenient. And yet Jesus says, and this is, don't miss the point of this, Jesus says, and yet you know he's going to do it. Why? Because he's such a good friend? Jesus says, no, that's not actually it. In fact, he might not be your good friend in the morning when he thinks about what happened tonight. But what is certain is that he'll do it because you're kind of a pest. That someone would come and ask you that kind of favor, impudently, I love that translation, impertinently, borderline rudely. Because of that, the person says it must be important and gives in. Because that's just common decency. And you expect that to happen. And then to end the Bible's strangest parable, Jesus says, yeah, that's kind of like prayer. How is that? Because in a manner of speaking, all prayers are impertinent. All prayers are impudent. There's no polite, equal footing kind of way that you can go to God as an equal and say, may I borrow a cup of sugar? Anything you ask of God, you ask as a person completely dependent on Him. This is not a bargain. This is not an exchange. You are begging, and begging boldly. And are you begging because you're His favorite, obedient child? No, you're the rotten one who's done everything wrong your entire life, who is in need of forgiveness, and you're going to throw that in too. While you're feeding me and clothing me and giving me everything that I need, could you forgive me of my terrible moral failures that have led us to this problem in the first place? It's an impudent prayer. It's an outrageous request. And Jesus says, and that's how you do it. That's what God wants. Do you understand what he's asking? In a very strange sense, Jesus says, pray anyway, pester God. He wants to be bothered with your stuff. He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear your requests. Of course they're outrageous. Which of us has any right to ask anything of God? The reason you can, the reason you should, the reason you must, goes back to that first point. Because there's a person on the other side of the line. It's not a cosmic force. It's a person. And that person actually cares about you. So at the very beginning, the doctrine of prayer in Scripture is based upon the doctrine of God's goodness. Without it, you can't get Christian prayer. If you think God is a terrible tyrant, then your prayers had better be manipulative. Read some Greek epics sometimes and see how they talk to the God. They're always trying to outfox their gods. They're always trying to kind of maneuver them into getting what they want out of them. Because the gods don't actually want to help anybody. Christian prayer says, we believe we have a God who actually wants to help us all the time. Who actually wants to give us something good. And so we just act like it. We just assume that's true. That the whole universe is created and founded and sustained by a person who wants to bless us. And we pray like that. And so he explains that in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Nor if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What's the point Jesus makes? He says, your parents, all of you understand how this parent thing works. He says, you're not even good parents. Most of you are evil. In fact, in the biblical sense, all of you are selfish people. And yet, when your kids ask for something, you feed them. He says all that he is teaching on prayer amounts to this, that you treat God with that same expectation. If you're even a marginally decent human being as a parent, and I know there are some people that even miss that mark, but if you're even a marginally decent human being as a parent, there's never a day in your child's life where they wonder if you're going to bother to feed them today. They just kind of assume. Sometimes they may act like it. Sometimes they think if dinner's 10 minutes late that they're going to die because they've never eaten before or never eat again. But actually, deep down inside, the kid just kind of assumes you're going to reach into that magic refrigerator and pull out dinner because you always have and you always will, and that's the kind of person you are. Jesus says you're not even a good person, and your kids know that about you. Your Father in heaven is actually good. And he is actually going to be sure that you receive the good thing that you need. Probably another sermon has to come after this and say, what is it that we need? And why is Jesus so sure that we'll get it? That's a tougher choice. That's a tougher set of questions. But what is assumed is that the parent gives. That there is a good being on the other end of the telephone line, and he actually responds. Christian prayer reflects the Christian view of God's character. I started this sermon by saying that prayer is not an optional add-on to Christianity, that it's actually essential. Here might be why. If you're not praying the way Christians pray, follow this logic. If Christians pray because they believe God is good, what have we said to our God if we do not pray? If we face an obstacle in life and we don't go to God with it, we are professing by our actions not a lack of faith, but in fact our belief that our God is not that kind of good God. That there is not at the back of the universe a God who actually cares about us. And so we don't want to bother him. That it is in fact insulting to God when we do not beseech his mercy with childlike dependence. Because that's who he is to us. And when we fail to pray, we suggest that maybe he's not. Do you believe that there is a God, a good, true, loving creator of the universe? Then Jesus says, speak to him like that, and he will be pleased. I encourage you, sincerely, make time for prayer. Pray poorly, pray often, pray repetitively. Just pray. Ask. Speak to the God who is good. And see if your life is not improved by the good and gracious God who hears every one of those prayers. As Christians, we come to God especially in a unique position, because we come to God through Jesus Christ, who has atoned for our sins and has offered to bring us even closer to the throne of God, so that we may with boldness speak to him. If you've not put on Christ and received even that mediation, we would encourage you to turn to him in faith and begin the life as a child of God. May the first prayer you offer to God be the answer of a good conscience toward God in baptism. And as we stand and sing, we'd be happy to help you in any way.